We are continuing our study in the Revelation, so we'll get to that in just a moment, but want to just run through a few names real quick of folks that we want to be sure and keep in our prayers. One is Rexine Schultz. She's been in the hospital. I think, Scotty, do you want to read that real quick? Yeah. Amen. That is good news. That is good news for that 10 liter. They were at like 15 just a couple of days ago, so they're cutting back on. She's going the right direction. Amen. So keep her in our prayers. Keep Charles Allen in our prayers as well. Charles has been having a lot of health issues. They're still down in Florida. So keep him and Liz in our prayers. That we'll be able to see them pretty soon. Amy Schultz, as she continues to recover, Brent's wife, from her surgery. Pepper Hicks, Mandy's husband, as he's trying to recover too from his surgery. We just had a lot of folks, had a lot of difficult times, some COVID-related, some not. Just a lot of things going on. We want to keep all these people in our prayers. So let's remember these. Let's remember our study that we continue here on Wednesday nights in the sanctuary. Continue to pray for our youth classes, older and junior high, and our kids' classes. And then we started the new young adult group down here at the end of the hall. So remember them also in our prayers. And just pray for the future of the church. Pray for the decisions that we'll be making as we move forward and continue to open things up. We're looking forward to possibly a youth trip. Scotty's talking about getting the kids out near the end of June. And head down to the beach again, so that's exciting. Bible school will be about the third week or so, typically in July. Miss Jamie will be getting, we'll get together on that. We're excited to pull that off. And because we've not been able to do Camp Cove, usually it's in the spring. It's been in the spring every year. We kind of set it in the spring that time of year because it was probably best to not conflict with a lot of sports and those kind of things. But we want to do Camp Cove. We don't want to wait till next spring. So plan is to kick it off the first Wednesday in September this fall. I know there may be some kids that will have ball practice and stuff, but hopefully it won't affect too many. But we're excited to get that coming up this fall when they start the next school year. So be praying about that. A lot of stuff happening. We're getting the doors open again. We're getting back in it here. So pray for these things. Let's go to the Lord, and then we'll jump into our study. Our Father, as we come to you to thank you for the privilege to be here, we're thankful, God, for the opportunity to enjoy a meal together and fellowship together. We're excited, God, that we see things opening back up. And we know it's because of you. You've opened those doors for us. And we know even from your scripture, as we've read over the last few weeks, you open doors that no man can shut, Lord. And we know you're opening up doors of opportunity for us. And we pray that we're faithful to travel through those doors. And all that you lead us and guide us to do. We pray for these names that are on our prayer list. We pray, God, that you'll be with each one, that you'll touch and heal and restore and bless and be a comfort to them. Others that we think about, God, and unspoken requests that are on our heart. We just pray for peace for different families that are struggling right now. God, we pray for guidance for those that need it so desperately. And forgive me of my sins, God, and my unrighteousness that I can be the servant you want me to be. I pray that you guide us in our study tonight, and as we look into this final church and final church age that we're in even today, I pray that you bless it, and it's all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, if you got your Bible, this is the last church. After this, we're in the big stuff. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter number 3, and we're going to begin in verse number 14, the message to the church at Laodicea. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou may be rich, and white raiment, that thou may be clothed, that and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. A little bit of information. We try to give you a little bit of info up front. Then we start to break down the verses. This is called, obviously, the lukewarm church. This is the lukewarm church. This is the church that we're in today. Make note that it was Laodicea was a wealthy city, wealthy church, wealthy people. The church in that day, especially Laodicea, is known to have been more of a business-type church. What I mean by that is they left kind of like the first love, as other churches have done, and they embraced the religion and going through the motions. And they had plenty of wealth to do a lot of things, but they left the Lord, and it became more of a church, became more of a business to them. It's one thing for us to have a lot of functions. It's great to have a lot of functions, isn't it? We love to have a lot of functions. We love to eat. We love to go on trips. We love to have Camp Cove, Bible school. We love to do a lot of those things. But they had gotten to the point to where these functions that they were having were things they could check off their list and say, this is what we're doing as a church. And they lost sight of the most important thing, and that is letting people know about Jesus, telling people about Christ, and seeing people get saved. So that's why Christ calls them the lukewarm church. Laodicea fits the time frame of the church age between 1900 until the rapture of the church, whenever that's going to be. So we are in the Laodicea church age. We're in this lukewarm, lazy, indifferent church age. I know that don't speak of every church, but it speaks to a lot of churches today. I can't imagine pastoring a church that's got several thousand members. And, you know, it would be awesome to be able to preach every Sunday to 3,000-5,000 people. That'd be great. And I'm not knocking the pastors that are over those kind of churches, because I can't imagine what it must be like and the pressure and the stress that they must be under to try to be as godly as they can in those settings. But I got to wonder how challenging it is to have a church with so many people that come and so much money that is funneled into that church and into those functions, to have so many people on staff for different things, to where it almost becomes a business rather than a church. And if we never reach 5,000 people here, because God knows that if we did, we would become a business and not a church, then I never want to see 5,000 people. I want to see 300 faithful people, as opposed to 5,000 people that are a part of a business structure. And so that's something that I know that we prayed about a lot in the 18 years that I've been here, and as we spent the first about four of those years over at the little old white building over there, it was one of our main prayers, was we prayed a lot about this, is when we move over here to this new facility, one thing we don't want to lose is the personality that we have. We want God to bring them out of the woodwork to come and join the church and be a part of what we're doing. We want to have abundance of ministry, but we didn't want to lose who we were. We didn't want to lose our identity and that drive, that mission that we had to reach people for Jesus. And so that's something every church must be cautious. Otherwise, they're going to become that lukewarm church. And I don't know that we're going to spend time going there, but you can jot this down if you want to look at it later. Colossians chapter number 2. Some of you like to write notes as we go. Colossians chapter number 2, verses 1 through 10. He talks a little bit about Laodicea. He talks about some other churches in that area. And Paul had a concern for the church. Paul had a concern for the people, and he was concerned about some of the things that they were doing. Better, he was concerned about some of the things that they were not doing. All right, let's get back into the scripture now. In verse 14, we see the basic greeting. He's kind of consistent, isn't he, in every church. He has the greeting. He has something he brags about. He has something he's concerned about. Then he has the body of the letter. Then he comes down to the end of it with a final thought. So the greeting in verse number 14, he said, "And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write this, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." I thought, man, that's pretty cool for Jesus to call himself the Amen. What does Amen mean? It means so be it. So be it. It also means firm and truth. So when we hear Jesus calling himself the Amen, I kind of paraphrase to say, Jesus is saying, I'm the final word. I'm the final word. I'm the final answer. I'm the period at the end. Nothing else is pure truth, and nothing else is firm. Nothing else can settle any argument like the Word of God can settle an argument. You and I can sit and debate on something from now till the cows come home and never gain any ground on each other. But if we're talking about something that's scriptural, something that's biblical, He is the final authority. He is the Amen. What do we say when we pray? When we get to the end of the prayer, we're basically saying by Amen, we're saying, so be it what we're saying. So be it what we're saying. We're saying, God, I want you to hear what I'm saying. And period, that's it. That's all I've got. That's the truth. That's the final word. And that's who Jesus is saying that He is. He's the final authority, and He's the final word of everything that we're ever going to deal with. So when we look at God's Word, I thought, if we start looking at the Word of God that way, as the final authority, not as an option, but the final authority, if we start looking at God's Word and saying, yeah, I just don't know if I really like that part. It don't really matter whether you like that part or not. That's the final word, especially when we see Jesus talking. That is the final word, and so be it what He says. That's the truth. That's the period at the end, and whatever He says is truth, and we're going to have to adapt to that truth instead of trying to twist that truth and make it what we want it to be. So he is the Amen. And I wonder what must have been going on during the time of that church in Laodicea for him to say, because we know that each time he introduced himself, the greeting, it was specific to the church and the situations going on there. He gave a different greeting to every church. Seven different titles he gave himself to seven different churches. Here he calls himself the Amen. I believe that they struggled with what was true. They struggled with what really we're supposed to be about as a church. They struggled with their function. They struggled with their mission. They struggled with their outreach. They had all kind of things. They had all kind of events that probably we do, similar to what we do today, or many churches do today. But they did them just because it was a religious act, and they lost sight of the real true thing, which is letting people know about Jesus. So he's letting them know, I am the final word. I am the Amen. He also says that he's faithful and he's true. And what that means is everybody else has failed. Everybody else has failed. Adam and Eve failed. Abraham failed. Moses failed. Elijah failed. Elisha failed. Joshua failed. Joseph failed. Everybody has failed, but he is faithful and he is the true witness. So he's letting us know, again, his word is the final word, and Jesus' authority is the supreme authority over everything else. So this church in Laodicea needed to hear these things. They need to be reminded about his truth. Do you ever get so bent out of shape over a decision that we forget to even pray about it? Have you done that? How dare you? You're a Christian. But don't we, though? I've done the same thing. I've been so tore up over a decision that I won't even pray about it. What does my mind do? My mind will race about 100 different options of what I can do to solve that problem or to answer that question. I have all kind of things that I conceive in my mind of how to deal with that situation before I even pray about it. And then all of a sudden, when I think, oh, gee, I might want to pray about that, it's like that awe moment. Really? Boom, the light bulb goes off. What'd you pray about that? God just might have a good answer for you. But that's where we get. We need to be reminded He is faithful, He is true. He is the Amen. We need to be reminded of those things. Because doesn't matter how long we've been saved, how easily we forget about the things that are most important in our relationship and in our walk with God. Then He calls Himself the beginning of creation. I thought that was interesting. Why did He say, I'm the beginning of creation? I think that Christ wanted to establish also to the church at Laodicea that, hey, I've not just been around for a little while. I've been around forever. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. So when He said, now listen, we can't be confused about what He's saying here. Let's read it. He said, I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful and the true witness. I'm the beginning of the creation of God. If we're not careful, we'll read into that, that He is the first creation of God. Rather than, I am the beginning of creation that God has developed. In other words, He's basically saying He's not the first creation of God, as some cults would have us to believe. But He's saying, I am the creation of you. I'm your beginning. I'm humanity's beginning. I am the creation of the world. So He's reminding the church in Laodicea, not only have I been here in that physical form, not only did I live those 33 years, not only am I speaking to John now and giving him this revelation of what's to come, but I've been here at the beginning of your creation. When we spoke, when we thought, I was there because I'm God. So again, He's just reminding them of some of those simple truths. Now, sometimes we just forget. We forget about the power, the authority, and who Jesus Christ is. I think we're talking, Scotty might have even said it this past week, about some people want to worship a baby that's in a manger. I ain't worshiping no baby in a manger. Some want to worship a Jesus that's walking around and sharing stories and parables and healing people. I'm not just worshiping Him or serving Him. Some want to worship a dying Savior. Can I go ahead and throw this out there? I'm going to go ahead and throw this out there. I'm not crazy about a crucifix necklace. If you've got one on, I'm not looking at you. I don't know anybody that has one on. But the dying Savior on the cross, I'm not worshiping Him still dying. He's off the cross. He's out of the tomb. It's empty. That's who I'm worshiping and serving today. He's not still dying. He died. He paid the sin debt. And now He is risen. That, my friends, is who I'm worshiping. That's who He wants us to be reminded He is. And so that's what we need to get excited about Him being. Now, I don't know. You must feel terrible now if you've got one on. That's just how I feel. And I'm pretty passionate about that too. I'm serving a risen Savior. All right, next in verse number 15 and 16, we're moving on here. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and that's the word, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What does it mean to be lukewarm? Here's what lukewarm means. It means to simply be indifferent. Why is lukewarm more dangerous than cold? Is lukewarm more dangerous than cold? Jesus said it is. Why did He say that lukewarm is more dangerous than to be hot or cold? We know why it's more dangerous than hot. If we're talking from a spiritual standpoint, somebody that is hot is on fire for the Lord. So it's definitely worse than somebody that's hot. Why is He saying that somebody that is lukewarm is more dangerous than somebody that's cold? here's my two cents on this, and you can take and run whatever you want to run and pray about it, think about it, but here's what I see. I see somebody that is indifferent as somebody that's not going to pick any side. Somebody that's indifferent as somebody that don't really care what either side does. You know, he's the guy that's going to sit here and chew on the corn cob while the Hatfields and McCoys are shooting at each other. He's the guy that don't care about nothing. And here's why I believe that I think Jesus said that, because you take somebody that's cold, even though they're wrong, at least they stand on something. Somebody that's hot obviously is standing on something. They're standing on the truth. But somebody that's cold is at least standing on something. So that means to me, and I believe to the Lord what he's saying here is, they have at least a backbone enough to stand on something so they can be brought to the truth if the truth is revealed to them. Those people who are lukewarm are indifferent, and they're scary because they don't believe in nothing. That's people that are going to bust hell wide open. Somebody's pretty adamant about their stand. At least they're determined and have a belief system to stand on something. That's somebody you can talk to. And if you can bring the truth to them, let the Spirit work with them and reveal the truth to them, they could embrace the truth and get saved. Somebody that's lukewarm is a scary person. That's why Jesus said, I'm terrified. You guys are. It's dangerous for you to be lukewarm. And I want to talk about lukewarm. And you're wondering why I've got a snow-capped mountain picture up here on the thing up here, on the projector, on the wall. This is a city called Hierapolis. Have you ever heard of Hierapolis? Have you ever been to Hierapolis? I've been there. It's so cool. It's a cool place. And I'm going to read a little bit about it here and then just expound just a moment on kind of what that says. Here's some history about it, and believe me, I'm going to get to a point. Hierapolis is mentioned along with Laodicea by Paul in his letter to the Colossians in chapter number 4. Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae were linked by excellent Roman roads, the remains of which can still be seen in some areas. In addition to the roads, a caravan route linked them with Sardis, Smyrna, and Ephesus. So a lot of these churches, you know, even though they're an example of the entire church age from when Christ founded it to the rapture, they still were close together in proximity. For more than 2,000 years, this region has been known for its springs of water, said to contain healing properties. Through the centuries, people have believed that its waters could cure anything from rheumatism and bone ailments to brain deficiencies. The source of water is a subterranean network of springs extending for some 50 miles under the mountains to surface at Hierapolis at a temperature of 95 degrees at a flow rate of about 9,000 gallons per minute. This is a hot spring like you've never seen before. The waters emerge with a heavy content of carbon dioxide and lime. And in the open air, the carbon dioxide escapes and the water-soluble calcium bicarbonate turns into insoluble limestone. The results are the semblance of a snow-capped mountain. The naturally warm water from these springs has been channeled to nearby towns since ancient times, and it's believed that Laodicea may also have received these waters. And here's where we're going. As the thermal waters from Hierapolis reached Laodicea, there was no doubt by that time they were only lukewarm. John's figure of speech must have been clearly understood by the Laodiceans when he said, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and not hot or cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth." This is an amazing sight. We got to go up and stick our feet in those pools and stuff up there. It is a neat place. I know the pictures don't do it justice, but it's pure white. It looks like from a distance, it's a big hillside, and it's pure white. It looks like snow-capped mountain. But because that hot spring comes up, and as we read, I don't understand the scientific part of it, but it turns it solid white, and it's amazing. The motels and hotels that were around at the bottom of the mountain that we would stay in had these big, huge, one-inch pipes that would come out and feed right into these massive swimming pools, and that was their water for the pool. And you could put your hand up there. Sure enough, it was about 95 degrees, 90-some degrees, and it was just an amazing place. And here's the kicker. It's about 95 degrees outside. But to look at that hillside, it looked like it must be about 30 degrees. So it looked hot, but it was very, it looked cold, but the temperature was very hot. And even the water in those pools was very hot also. So again, we see the play on words about hot and cold and about the deception of being lukewarm. And as that water came into Laodicea. So there you go. That's a little free history lesson when we talk about Laodicea. And I'm sure those people of the day understood exactly what Jesus is talking about. Oh, wow, I know exactly what you're talking about there. Does anybody even like lukewarm water? Ugh. There's a word called tepid water. Tepid water is basically lukewarm water. Tepid water is when you take two parts of cold water and one part boiling water and instantly put it all together, and it becomes what they call tepid or lukewarm water, which is going to be between 60 degrees, basically room temperature, lukewarm. And so I can't stand. I got to have cold water, right? You got to have cold water. Don't even like to drink lukewarm water. It's almost like you're drinking nothing. That's what God's saying about these people, what Christ's saying about these people. You're not even tasteful spiritually to me. So there you go. All right, Revelation 3, verse 17, he says, because thou sayest. Now Jesus is getting personal, and he's saying, because you say these things. And here's what these people say. First, they say, I am rich. They say, I'm rich, and I have no need of anything. That, again, is a dangerous place to be. When we get to where we feel like we are so wealthy and we are rich that we don't need anybody, we don't even think we need God. That's scary, isn't it? A lot of those churches of the day, they were wealthy. We see a lot of churches today have a lot of money in the bank. They're wealthy. You know, anything they want to do, they can pretty much do it, or they can get financiers to do it. They can build the largest campuses. They can have the largest schools and seminaries, and they can put on the most elaborate programs and revivals and camp meetings and do all these kind of things. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but when we get to the point to where we start to say we are rich, we've completely taken our dependence on Christ away, and we put it into ourselves. That is a scary place for a church to be. That's why it's a running joke with ministers, but it's always good to have the church in a little bit of debt on something. I knew as soon as we talked about getting that bus out there that we'd barely make it a year before somebody'd want to pay the thing off, but I said, come on, let's at least run a year with it. With a payment. Why? Because we need to feel the sense of dependence on God, even if it's on a few hundred dollars paying on a bus payment. We as a church need never lose sight of what is most important. Doesn't matter how much money we have in the bank or how rich we may think we are and wealthy we think we are always going to be dependent for everything on Jesus Christ. So we never need to lose sight of that. But they said, we're rich. When you start saying, Jesus said, you start saying, I'm rich. Then they said, we have need of nothing. There's nothing you've got that I need. Boy, when we start telling the Lord, he don't have anything that we need, seriously, spiritually, we need everything from him, don't we? He provides us everything. Every breath that we take is in the palm of his hand, according to Scripture in Jeremiah. Every breath that we take is in the palm of his hand. We have such need of him. So here's what Christ says. He said, because you say I'm rich, because you say I have need of nothing, he said, but you know not. You don't know. You don't know. You don't understand. You've missed completely the mark. Matthew 24, verse 37 through 39 says this, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, listen to this, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Wow. They were eating, drinking, and they were giving in marriage. What are we doing today? Eating, drinking, and giving in marriage. Are those bad things to do? I hope not. because I like to eat, and I like to drink, and I got married, so I like those things. I don't think he's knocking it for being bad things to do, but I think what he's trying to say is they're just going on with their life as if they're indifferent. They're having no concern for God. He's saying, you're doing all these things thinking, well, I'm rich, and I'm wealthy. I don't have any need for anything. Everything is going fine in my little world and in my life. And they don't know the reality that one day Christ is coming back, and we better be ready when he comes back. We better be ready to go up first load, because I am not going to be here for the second load. The bus is big enough for all those that want to go on the first run, and I'm going on that first run. We're going to start talking about that next week, Lord willing. Samson had given Delilah different things to say, this is where my strength is, this is where my strength is. If you braid my hair a certain way, if you put a bun on top, you know, or he did all these crazy things. Then he finally just said, listen, if you just cut my hair, that's where my covenant is with the Lord. So he slept, and what'd she do? She cut his hair, and it said that he woke up, and she said, the Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he jumped up as other times, but the Bible says, he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't even know that the Lord had left him. Why? Here's why. Because he was just like Laodicea. I'm rich. I have everything I need. I don't need anything from anybody. Wow. I hope and pray I never get there. It's okay, Lord. Just keep me a little bit dependent on you all the time, to where I depend on you for everything. You know, living week to week ain't such a bad thing if it keeps us dependent on God. Amen. A little bit of suffering on our part ain't such a bad thing if it keeps us looking up toward him that will be our provider and meet all of our needs. So he's saying, you think you got everything together, but you don't know the truth. Here's what he said to these things. First, he said, you're wretched. You don't know this, but you're wretched. Wretched. Romans 7 and 24 says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We're wretched. He also said that you're miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We're fools if we think this is the only life. And we got to get everything we can here. He's saying you're miserable. He also said we're poor. And poor here means to be a pauper. It means to be without or to be in need. And I wanted to throw a story in there real quick about the rich man and Lazarus. We know they both died. We know they were both, one went to hell. We know the rich man went to hell, and we know Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham in paradise. There was a great gulf fixed between them in Sheol. We've talked a little bit about that before. But we think about when they got to their final destination. My question now is this: who was the rich man? Sure wasn't that man that was called the rich man while he was on the face of the earth, was it? He said, boy, just bring a drop of water and touch my tongue with it. He had time to embrace Christ, but he chose not to, and he's living in eternity separated from God. Who's the rich man? The rich man we know then is to be Lazarus. He also said you're blind. Exodus chapter 14, verse 19 and 20 says this, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, talking about the Hebrews, so that the one came not near the other all the night. He said, you're blind. You think you can see? You think you see because you have money in the bank? You think you can see because you have this and that? And you think, no, you don't need anything from anybody? You think you see the future? You think you see? It's kind of like that rich fool that God said, you're putting all this money into these barns. You're putting more storehouses together. Tonight, you're going to die, and your life is going to be required of you. Then what's going to happen with all your stuff? How important is your stuff then when you died, when you're gone and out of here? How important is that stuff then? Man, we need to be reminded. Are we blinded by this world? Are we blinded by wealth? Are we blinded by things? Or are we seeing spiritually those things that God wants us to see? He also said you're naked. Genesis 3:7. And the eyes of them both, Adam and Eve, were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They understood their physical nakedness, but more importantly, they understood their spiritual nakedness because they disobeyed God. Matthew 6, 30 says this, "Wherefore," Jesus said, "if God so clothe the grass of the field, which it today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And we know He's not just talking about physical raiment, material raiment, but He's talking about clothing us with the Spirit. When the man that was possessed with a legion of demons, when Jesus cast those out and put them in the swine, they ran off the cliff. What happened to the man that had been possessed with a legion of demons? It said that he was clothed and in his right mind. Where was he at? He was there at the feet of Jesus. That's how we're to be clothed, with the righteousness of God. Then verse number 18 of chapter 3, he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou may be rich, white raiment, that thou may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." First he said, "I want you to buy gold of me." I got a good verse of scripture for that. Isaiah 55 and 1, it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Because he's talking about buying things that are not to be purchased in this world. He's talking about the gold. Jesus saying, "You come and buy gold for me." So what does he consider gold? Well, he said, when our works are tried by fire, they're going to come out as what? Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. So that's what he's talking about. He said, "You be obedient to me, and I'm going to give you gold. I'm going to give you something that's going to be eternal and lasting if you give me your obedience and your devotion." He also said, "Buy garments from me." Revelation 19:8 said, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." He's talking about the church there. Saints of God that are going to be there in the end time. And then he says, "I want you to come and buy eye salve for your eyes. I want you to buy something to clear your vision up." John chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with a clay, and he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is interpretation, sent. "And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about, come on, let me touch your eyes. Let me touch your vision. Let me give you the sight that you need to have. Because you can look in this world with natural carnal eyes and you're going to miss the truth. Elisha was there with his servant, and he saw the enemy around his servant. Then he said, "Master Elisha, he said, the number of these people outnumber us." And Elisha said, "No, are you kidding me? There's a larger number that surrounds them." And he said, "God, open up your servant's eyes that he can see." Yeah, servant's eyes opened up spiritually, and he's able to see those chariots of fire and all those angelic beings that were there that surrounded the enemy. Yeah, God's here. The army is here. The host is here. We can't see it with these natural eyes, but we can see it spiritually, and we can have confidence in Him if we trust and believe in Him. Then Revelation 3 and verse 19, he said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." So he corrects us. Why? Because He loves us. Any father or mother that loves their children has corrected their child at some point in their life. Some of us have been corrected many times. Amen, right? Yeah. Man, my dad must love me more than your dad loved you. I got corrected a lot. You probably know what we think. But they do. They love us. They love us. And why do they correct us? Because they don't want us to mess up and do dumb things. They don't want us to do things that are going to hurt us, be harmful to us. God is the same way. Same relationship. He wants us to be smart, and He wants us to do those things that are going to be pleasing to Him and be a blessing to us and keep us from harm. So that's why He chastens those that He loves. Then He says, "Behold, I stand at," in verse 20 to 22, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Something I want you to notice in Revelation 2 and verse number 1. He said, this is the beginning to the first letter to the first church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which we know to represent those churches and those leaders in those churches. So notice what he's doing in the first letter to the first church in chapter 2, verse 1. He's walking among those churches. We get a progression then from the start and the foundation of the church through time, through the church age, to where we're at now in the church of Laodicea. Where do we find Jesus at? He's saying, hey, I'm outside. I'm having to knock, and I'm trying to see if somebody will let me in. He started out walking among those churches, walking among those people, walking among those saints. Now, we're in this church age where we're lukewarm, where we make God sick to his stomach. And Jesus is out here knocking on the door, wanting to know if anybody will let him in. And he said, if you let me in, I'll sup with you, and you with me. We'll have great fellowship. I don't want to be a church that we have the Savior out there knocking, trying to find out if he can come in here. I want to come in here because he's already here ahead of us, don't you? I want to come, and I believe that he is. I believe that he is. I believe we're trying, don't you? I believe we're trying to hear God and follow God, and we're trying to serve the Lord and honor him. We're not perfect. We're far from it. But I pray that we never become a church that the Lord has to knock on the door outside and wonder if anybody inside is going to hear him and open up the door and let him in, either to that entire church and that congregation, their belief system, or to that individual person that's in there that is lost without Christ, that needs to be saved. If a church is not going to let him in, that lost person is going to have a hard time hearing the gospel preached unless there is the Spirit of God in there. And this last thought, too, I want to mention to you. In verse number 18, he said in chapter number 3, he said, I counsel thee. In other words, I'm counseling you. I'm communicating with you. I'm sharing with you. Then in the last verses here in verse number 20, he said, I'm knocking. So in both cases, I'm speaking to you or I'm knocking. I'm not forcing my way in your life, but I'm telling you exactly who I am. I'm bringing you godly counsel, and I'm knocking on your heart's door. I'm letting you have a choice to let me in or not, to let me come in and save you, let me come in and be your Lord, to be your Savior, your Lord of every day of your life, but I'm letting you make that ultimate choice to receive me or to reject me. But I'm here. He's a gentleman. He's not going to force his way in, but he's here, and he's making his way to us if we'll let him come into our heart. That's the church age that we're in today. That's it, folks. That's the entire lot. If we look at it from the perspective of each church being a church, being a different part of the age of the church, nothing else has to happen in order for Christ to come back. When we get into chapter number 4, he says, I looked up and he said, come up hither. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the rapture of the church versus the second coming. So do some studying on that. We'll get into that pretty good next week. But we're at a moment now to where we're in this Laodicea age of idleness, of lukewarmness in churches around the world. There's a church on every corner, but they're not all preaching the truth. And I want to be a church that's on fire for Jesus. So that means we got to do a bunch of praying. We got to do a bunch of reading. We got to be submissive to the leadership of the Lord. Stand with me tonight. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll let you all go. Thank you again for being here. It's been so good to be with you guys. Scott, if you will, close us out with prayer.